So as you heard on the book table at the back are books written by people who are here. I was too shy to allow all the books that I've written to be on the book table at the back. So, but you can buy them from Amazon much cheaper than others. Just go to Amazon and enter Nigel Styles and buy anything that comes up. So let's pray together, shall we, as we come to look at that passage. Father God, please would you help us to accept your word for what it really is, the word of God. May we approach the words on the page now as if we are listening to the sovereign Lord of the universe, for that is exactly what we're doing. And so through these words, please would you address us. Would you please grow us as Christians? Would you please help us to stand firm until the end? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last spring in Nottingham, we were part of the nationwide mission, A Passion for Life, as I know you were here at St. Helens too. Nottingham is the sixth largest urban area in the UK. It's got a population in the entire area of 750,000. So we had a one-week mission, and during that week, 34 people filled in response cards. Now, I guess there are all kinds of reasons why people filled in the response cards. Some of them were filled in by Christians to say, I already go to such and such a church. You know, the kind of Christians who don't listen to the instructions from the front and any bit of paper, they just fill it in or whatever. There were other people who filled it in to say, I'm interested in knowing more about Christianity, joining a Christianity Explored course or whatever. Some people were filling it to say, I want to become or I've just become a Christian. 34 cards. Now, I want you to imagine that every other Christian in Nottingham was suddenly whisked away and just those 34 were left. They are now the Christians in Nottingham. They are the Church of Nottinghamians. Well, I guess you'd be asking all kinds of questions about those 34. You'd want to say, well, were they genuinely converted? What do they actually know about their new faith? What follow-on has there been? What leadership is there for this church? Have any of them had any kind of theological training at all? All they had was just a few evening meetings over 7 days. What are the chances for that church? I mean, is it even right to call it a church yet? And I wonder how Roger Carswell, who was our evangelist, I wonder how he would feel as he moved on to his next mission week in some other place. I guess he'd be thinking, well, how vulnerable. Well, now that is the situation in Thessalonica. Paul was like Roger Carswell. And God had made it plain that he was to take the gospel into Europe. So he'd gone to Philippi first, and then he'd gone to Thessalonica, which is now a holiday destination. But then it narrowly escaped being made the capital of the world, apparently. It's on the main east-west trade route to Rome. It's the chief port in Greece. It was wealthy. It had a huge population. So, of course, Paul went there. That was his usual straightforward strategy. Go to the largest cities in a region, plant a church there. So he goes to this city, and for 3 weeks in a row, he's at the Jewish synagogue, and he teaches about Jesus. Three Sabbaths. Now, there are reasons for thinking that maybe he was longer there than just those 3 weeks. And perhaps he did more than just debate in the synagogue, but the longest estimate I can find in any of the books I've read is 5 months. So at most it's 5 months. We're only certain that he was there for three Sabbaths. That is a short time, a very short time, to start a church and then leave a church to get on with it on their own. I mean, all the church planting books I've ever read, they don't suggest that as a strategy. Go somewhere for 3 weeks and move on. Now, of course, what he had seen in his time there was the evidence that he describes in chapter 1. The evidence that he lists there, evidence of a genuine work of God in their lives. And chapter 1 is tremendously encouraging. His visit to them had led to their wonderful conversion. But now, still, of course, he's worried. So he gets as far as Athens, and he sends a friend back to find news. How are they getting on? They began well, but are they still going on as Christians? Have they kept going? And Timothy brings the news back, chapter 3, verse 8. Yes, they are standing firm. That's the news. And Paul is so relieved, he immediately picks up his pen and writes a letter to them, this letter. Now, you know how Paul's letters often begin with a from Paul to X or Y, and then a paragraph of, we thank God for you because, boom, boom, boom. In 1 Thessalonians, the thanksgiving isn't just a paragraph, it's three chapters. He is so thankful. He's full of it. I can scarcely believe it. You know, it's so good to hear. I can't tell you what good news this is. You're standing firm. Brilliant. Keep standing firm. So now come to the first verse of our passage that we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. And here is my question. Given all of that, given that background, given the encouragement that he's just listed in chapter 1, why would Paul's visit be regarded a failure? Or his visit be regarded as being in vain, which is ESV, a failure is NIV translation of it. I mean, Paul wasn't thinking it was. He looks back and he's full of how wonderful it was, the change that had happened in them. Maybe somebody else was saying it. But why? Why would somebody think that Paul's visit had been a failure? And here is the reason, I think, that we're going to see in this passage. It is that fellowship in the gospel had resulted in fellowship in suffering. Everything to do with them becoming Christians had been surrounded with hardship. So Paul says in our passage, look, let's go back through it. Let's go back to what really happened. You know exactly what happened. Five times in this bit, he's going to say, you were there. You know what it was like. You know, verse 1, our coming to you wasn't in vain. And what we're going to see today are two reasons why it wasn't. So here's the first one. So our visit to you wasn't in vain because, number one, we declared the gospel. Verse 2. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Just keep a finger there. Let's go back to Acts 16 and see what happened where the story is first told to us. Acts chapter 16. So we've got the Apostle Paul. He's journeying as a missionary. He's going around the Eastern Med. And God makes it very clear to him that he's to go into Europe to take the gospel there, to boldly go where no man had been before. And there Paul does what he always does. He heads for the largest city. He plants a church in each and he moves on. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, where Paul comes to Philippi. And you'll see there that he preaches in Philippi. And the result of that, verse 19 of chapter 16, is that he and Silas are dragged into the marketplace before rulers. Verse 22, they get beaten up with rods. Verse 23, they get chucked into prison. Then there's a story of the Philippian jailer becoming a Christian and so on. Let's pick it up at the beginning of chapter 17, where he moves on and comes to Thessalonica. And he goes into the synagogue, and there we'll see in verse 2, he reasons. Verse 3, he explains and proves about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. And the result of that, verse 5, verse 6, is that there is a mob who come and attack the home of a guy called Jason, who's put up Paul, given him some lodging. So that in verse 10... Paul and Silas have to escape by night and move on to the next place, to Berea. Verse 13, they're in Berea, and people come over from Thessalonica, agitate stir up the crowds, and again they have to move on again. It's a repeating pattern, isn't it? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. No wonder he says, coming back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 verse 6, you received the word in much affliction. They certainly did. No wonder he says, chapter 2 verse 2, we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated. We proclaimed that we declared the gospel to you in the midst of much conflict. But the point is, all of that backcloth, all of that suffering that we faced, that you endured, it didn't stop us. That's what he's saying in the first two verses. We have boldness in declaring the gospel of God despite the suffering, the shameful treatment, the conflict. Suffering didn't stop me declaring the gospel, and that's why our visit was a success, because I still did the thing I came to do, even though I got it in the neck for it. Despite that, we declared the gospel. Now, how could you do that, Paul? How could you keep on with declaring the gospel when you were being so shamefully treated? Didn't you just want to find a rock to hide under? And that is what verse 3 and following is all about. It's explaining how he could ever do this. Last October I was in Tanzania. There'll be a number of Tanzanian stories over the next couple of days. You'll get fed up with them. But one of the things that really struck me in my visit to Tanzania, I was speaking at a conference, speaking at a conference for some Western missionaries, and the extraordinary deprivation that these missionaries were prepared to undergo in order to declare the gospel. Why? How do you keep going? How do you manage that? Not just in the short term, but for year after year. Why doesn't a missionary just catch the next flight home? Well, the simple answer here in this passage is, see how it begins in verse 3, 4, here is the reason. Look at verse 3 and how it ends in verse 4. The simple answer why the missionary doesn't catch the next flight home is because he's out to please God. And he's not out simply to please people. If he's most concerned what people think, he'll be off. If he's most concerned about what God thinks, he'll stay and see it through. Now, let's just pause on that thought for a moment and think a little bit about that, because the context here, the backdrop to his, is that there were other speakers around like this. You might sort of call them travelling entertainers. A bit like our famous comedians. I don't know where the whole comedian, stand-up comedian industry began, sort of the last 25 years, but now they can do stadium tours and people in their thousands will go and listen to them to be entertained. And that's the kind of situation here, that it wasn't so much comedians, but there were travelling entertainers, debaters, ideas merchants, holding forth on the big ideas. And they were in the job for what they could get out of it. The whole point of doing their thing, filling the stadiums with people coming to listen to them, the whole point of it was gain. They were out for financial support, to earn their living through this. And that came with getting yourself a rich patron, some rich person who would take you under their wing. If you were taken under the wing of a rich patron, that got you social status, you know, oh, he's with the Lord Grantham set, or whatever. Now, how could you get all that? Well, you could get all that by being popular, by public acclaim, by saying what people want to hear, saying whatever so long as it wins you popularity. And people would come in their hundreds and listen to you, so you would get personal glory. And Paul is saying, you know that lot, I was nothing like them. And you know it, because you were living right up close and personal to me. There's this big contrast through here. I was not out to please people, I was out to please God, verse 4. God who entrusted me with the gospel. Remember what I was actually like, he says. Remember that when we declared the gospel to you, it wasn't, verse 4, to please men. So, verse 3, we didn't speak with a motive of error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Verse 5, there were no words of flattery. Or end of verse 5, it wasn't out of greed that we did it. Verse 6, we weren't seeking glory from people. second half of verse 6 and verse 9, we weren't looking for financial support. You remember that, don't you, he's saying. Now that is why I stayed the course. Despite the suffering, despite the shameful treatment, despite the conflict, I was out to please God. I wasn't being manipulative or scheming or politician-like. Now he says, look, down to verse 7, I was like a mother. I was gentle with you. And I was sharing with you not just the gospel, but look at verse 8. What was it? He says he shared with them his time, his energy, his health, his inner emotional life. I let you into my life, he's saying. And that's how, if you look down to verse 10, that's how you are my witnesses that we were holy and righteous and blameless in our conduct. You got up close and personal. You know we weren't charlatans. We're like a mother urging you. Or verse 11, we were like a father urging you. Urging is a key word in 1 Thessalonians. It comes 8 times, and it's a good word to summarize the key idea of the letter, that Paul is writing to urge these Christians. You're standing firm? That's great. Keep standing firm. I'm urging you to do that. Do it more and more. And how he does his urging, we're told here in verse 11, is, well, it's like a dad with his kids. We're going to have lots of illustrations of that over this weekend. We're going to see lots of dads urging their kids. Sometimes they'll be doing it with very positive, encouraging, praising sort of comments. Other times we will see fathers urging their children with a, would you just stop that sort of urging? Telling them off, disciplining them, or whatever. Like a mum, we were gentle. Like a father, we were urging you. We were doing that. We were doing that because we were out to please God. So look at Paul's love and his care and his concern here. Look how that's worked out in the way that he takes care. He's affectionately desirous. He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. He's charging them. So I've stood up in front of my congregation in Nottingham and I've said, I love you. I love you guys. And that's why I preach. I say to them that the best sermon you can hear is the one I'm going to preach for you next Sunday. Now, I know you can go online and hear sermons that are sharper exegesis, more telling application, more amusing stories. But there's nobody else who's spent the week thinking about them, praying for them, laboring to help them understand this bit of the Bible, and now speaking it to them. That's the only sermon they can hear next week that's preached out of love for them. For their good. But here's the rub. The more I love, the greater the temptation will be to be out to please them. The big pressure on the Christian speaker is he does want to be liked. If I'm honest, I do want your approval. I want you to say on Monday as you go home, thank you, Nigel. That's fantastic. You are amazing. I want to be like you when I grow up. Verses 3 to 6 is real pressure. The pressure for the minister of the annual appraisal that I have with my fellow elders. The pressure that there is on me to get people through the door so that we're seen to be a growing church. How many chairs are we putting out now on Sunday? You know, when are we going to plant another congregation? Because any church that's worth anything has got to be planting churches nowadays. My dad was a minister of a church in London for a while, back in the late 50s, early 60s. And he had to meet with the trustees of the church every month to produce the attendance figures and conversion figures for the previous month and demonstrate that the congregation was growing month on month. He didn't stay there long, but the pressure that goes with that, the pressure to be out to please you. So pray for your pastor, pray for Satch, pray for William, pray for me, pray for your small group leader, pray for one another that we won't be out to keep you happy, to please you, that we won't spend our time trying to do that. Because the only way I'm going to stick at it when it feels tough, the only way that my ministry is not going to be in vain, a failure, the only way I will keep on declaring the gospel as I should is if, verse 4, I want God's approval. And I treat you guys, or my congregation at home, as my kids. My glory, my joy, my crown before the Lord that I'm mum and dad to. So the first reason why our visit wasn't in vain, we declared the gospel despite the hardships that we faced. Here's the second reason why our visit wasn't in vain. You received the word of God. You accepted the word of God. See, those words come in verse 13 of chapter 2. We thank God that when you received the word of God, you accepted it. And the word of God here in verse 13 that they received, it doesn't mean the Bible. Paul's talking here about his preaching. And he's saying that you realized that what you were hearing when we preached was not just our clever ideas, but you received what we preach for what it truly is, that is God's gospel, that it's got its origin in him, he is its source. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you think something is the case and then you realize it's quite a bit more than you thought it was. When I was at St. Helens, we always used to have that bit in the service where it was turn to your neighbour and say hello. Do you still do that at St. Helens? I hate that, don't you? Just hate it. However, for those of you who hate it, a very good friend of mine was on holiday in Sydney, sitting next to another Brit who was in Sydney on business. They had to turn to one another and say hello. They exchanged emails and they are now married. So when you get to that bit in the service where it's turn to your neighbour and say hello, that could be the person you're going to marry. Just think about that. That gives it a different spin, doesn't it? Have a pad ready just to jot down the email. Anyway, back to St. Helens. So turn to your neighbour and say hello. There was a conversation between an older man and a young student. So the young student says to the older man, "And what do you do?" And the older man says, "I'm in the law." And the younger man says, "Oh yes, me too, I'm a first year law student." He later discovered that the older man he was sitting next to was the Lord Chancellor of Great Britain, who was in the law. And this little first year undergrad felt rather foolish. "Oh yes, me too, I'm in the law as well." Yeah, not quite on the same scale of in the law. But that is how it is for the non-Christian, isn't it? I overlooked your Christianity. I didn't think it was much. I thought it was just a matter of your opinion. And then I came to realize, wow, it's far more than I thought it was. I realize it's God's truth. That's how somebody becomes a Christian, isn't it? Realizing that. But look at the main emphasis here in these verses 13 to 16 here. Here is the amazing thing, Paul says, that you reached that conclusion, you reached that conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit, even, second half of verse 14, when you were in the middle of suffering. That's the striking thing here. So you think of poor old Jason back in Thessalonica in Acts 17. You know, all he'd done, out of the kindness of his heart, he'd said to Paul and his mates, "Do you want to come and stay the night?" That night, there's a mob marching down the streets, carrying Christians out placards. They attack the home of this new convert, and drag him out. Put up before the city authorities. And Paul's saying, that's what it was like for you when you received the message as the word of God. You received it in much affliction. And what Paul is saying is, in other words, that suffering, that affliction didn't stop you. Despite the risk, despite the cost, you received and accepted the gospel that we declared. Now let's just pause at this point. And can you see in what we've looked at so far this morning, what the emphasis here is here in both of these points? It took me ages to see this because I'm so thick when it comes to reading the Bible. And it's not the way that most commentaries take chapter 2. But you see what Paul is saying here? What was it like for Paul in declaring the gospel? Verse 2, suffering shameful treatment, conflict. What was it like for the Thessalonians in receiving and accepting the word? Verse 14, you suffered. Whether you preach it or whether you listen to it, you're asking for it. So in my first 2 points this morning, whichever category you put yourself in, whether you are active as a street preacher or safe in your home, whether you're in deepest, darkest northern Nigeria or snug in leafy suburban Nottingham, the Christian knows what's coming our way. Here is the Christian author John White writing for Christians in the West. He wrote this nearly 40 years ago, and reading it now, I remember reading it at the time thinking, oh, he's overstating it, but reading it now, it seems amazingly predictive. This is what he said. I want to awaken the Western church with the blast of a trumpet, warning her that the normal conditions under which the church bears witness are not those we now experience, but rather are conditions hostile to Christian witness. The normal conditions are those that are hostile. Paul, Apostle Peter writes, doesn't he, in his first letter, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you. I mentioned just now my time in Tanzania. One of the weeks I was in Tanzania, I went to the north of Tanzania to a very rural setting amongst a tribal group called the Digo people. As far as we know, there were no Christians amongst the Digo people, which is about 750,000. There were no Christians amongst the Digo people until a church began there 10 years ago. This little village that I went back to is the place where the church, this little church, had first started 10 years ago. And it's now got a pastor there. And they've also just recently appointed an evangelist. Evangelist in the Tanzanian church means something like assistant minister or trainee minister. So they just appointed this man, Kangaja was his name. So he had just arrived in the village. He'd actually decided to live in a neighbouring village with his wife, who was heavily pregnant, overdue. He moved into the village. The Muslim leaders, elders of the village, came to see him and said to him, you're a Christian worker, aren't you? Yes. Well, in that case, you won't be allowed to use the village tap. So they'd have no source of water in their village for him and his wife, who is just about to give birth. And, of course, giving birth there means giving birth in the place where you live. You wouldn't go to hospital, but no water available at all. One of the I think the first Digo believer, somebody to die in the Lord, was somebody who was converted when he had AIDS. As he was converted, the Muslim leaders of the village did what they always do, which is put enormous pressure on the individual. So they went to him and took away his wife and his children from living in the home with him. His wife was his chief carer, and she had now gone. He's bedridden, very near to death. And then the emotional pressure starts. Aren't you a good father? You're just about to die. Don't you want to be with your children? Don't you want to say your last farewells to your children? Why would you do this to your family? Why would you break them up like this? Renounce your faith. And the pressure was enormous. Actually, in the end, they did allow his wife to go back to him to nurse him until he died, but I think he didn't see his children again. And while I was there, I had to... the incredible moment, a kind of highlight of my trip really, was to meet in Zanzibar somebody who is a secret believer. I've obscured his face deliberately. So he is somebody who became a Christian a while ago. I think he probably had some senior position in Islam, because when he converted, not only was there all that emotional pressure from his village and from his family, but also some missionary leaders came from another country, some Muslim hierarchy, and he was put on trial, I guess under Sharia law for something like heresy, found guilty, and so was beaten up. And he is so badly disabled now, his back was irreparably damaged, and his leg is completely kind of minced up. He can only move around on a hand bike that he uses to shift around, and he has to live in hiding. He will never be able to come out of hiding, because if he does, he'll be killed. So he will never have a job, he'll never have a home, he'll never be able openly to go to a church. And he said to me, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, my life would be better. But I'm holding on to Jesus, I'm standing firm, and he actually used that phrase, I'm standing firm because eternity is worth it. And I won't get let go of Jesus in this life. So I'm standing there praying for this guy, tears running down my face. And just an amazing story. Somebody who accepted, received the word of God despite opposition. A few years ago, I was helping at an international conference that was run at the Cornhill Training Course, where they brought together leaders of national churches from all around the world who were considering setting up something similar to the Cornhill Training Course in their own countries. One of the highlights of the day was we kept hearing from the national leaders of these churches. They'd come up and give a report of the Christian scene in their country. So they'd come up and say things like, we're small, we desperately need more training for our pastors, we need more church planters. Most of them talked about the scourge of the prosperity gospel as an enemy of the gospel. One of the most remarkable stories we heard was from somebody who was from the church in India. And so he reported on the scene in his country. And then he was asked, so what should we pray for you? What do you need? More trainers, more church planters? He said, please will you join us in praying for more martyrs, people who are willing to die for the gospel. They're the kind of people that we need. Somebody was telling me this summer that he'd been in China recently and he'd visited a church there that had grown from 2 to 1,000 in 18 months. Remarkable story of church growth. And it was led by a blind old lady. And this lady said that every time they got to 30 people, they'd divide because 30 was as many as they could fit into the house's living room. And so this friend of mine said to this blind old lady, what's your secret? How has your church grown from 2 to 1,000 in 18 months? Waiting for the secret. And she said, oh, we just pray and the Lord adds to our number. So my friend thought, well, okay, fair enough. And she said, oh no, there is one thing, she said, there is one thing. We tell them that if they become Christians, their life will be shorter. And that filters out the half-hearted convert, she said. We declared the gospel in spite of much suffering. You received the word of God, you accepted it in spite of afflictions. Now, you guys know far more about this than I do. You're on the front line far more than I am, safely tucked up in my minister's study. And in the UK at the moment, in any job in the public sector, you know this pressure, don't you? In schools, in hospitals, you've got to be so careful, haven't you? My wife's a full-time teacher. She works in an infant school. The last education secretary, Michael Gove, a few years ago, sent a Bible to every school. It's a beautifully leather-bound Bible, gold gilt edges, beautiful edition of the King James Version. It was to celebrate the, whatever it was, 450th year of the King James Version. So this arrived at this infant's school. So staff meeting, discussion, what should we do with the Bible? Now, you need to understand as a backdrop, this is Michael Gove, and every staff room hates Michael Gove with a passion. So that's the backcloth to this story. What should we do with this Bible? The head asked. First comment, let's throw it away, said somebody. Second comment, no, let's burn it, they said. And then they added, it's not like I've got anything against Christianity. I mean, if it was the Quran, it'd be different, wouldn't it? That's the atmosphere, isn't it? Hostile to Christian witness. This is not the time to trade boots for flip-flops. All Christians, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Suffering comes with the territory. It's normal. Fellowship in the gospel will result in fellowship in suffering. So look down to what Paul says about this suffering. First of all, verse 14, he says that it's common to all Christians. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did, the Christians who are in Judea, did from the Jews. The Christians in Judea suffered at the hands of Jews. You guys suffered at the hands of non-Jews. Now, that is a great reassurance to know that the suffering you're going through is common to all Christians. It's a great reassurance. If you find it hard in your situation, if you're finding the pressure is making it tough, that it's not because you're doing anything wrong necessarily. This is just par for the course. And, by the way, if you're thinking after all those stories, well, do you know, this just isn't my experience. I just don't think I am suffering as a Christian. Well, that's great. Enjoy it. It won't last because it's not normal. Second thing, it's common to all Christians because it is a consistent pattern. Verse 15. Unbelievers have always opposed the gospel. It's true through the Old Testament with the Old Testament prophets. It's true of the life of Jesus. It's true of the New Testament prophets and preachers. Unbelievers will displease God. It's a consistent pattern of objecting to the gospel. And one thing that's very interesting in verse 15, every time they hinder Christians from speaking out, from preaching Jesus, they're preventing anybody being saved, of course. So it's not only opposing Christians, it's actually opposing all mankind. You see that at the end of that verse? Isn't that interesting? Opposition to the gospel is not only being hard on Christians, it's being hard on everybody, because they're being prevented from hearing the gospel that would save them. But this normal suffering ultimately is controlled by God, verse 16. And the picture here is of God waiting in patience, holding back his judgment, allowing more time for evangelism, allowing more opportunity for salvation. Whilst in verse 16, those who are hostile to Christianity, those persecutors, are filling up the measure of their sins, squeezing out the very last drop of their hate. But as the end of verse 16 says, although God is holding back his wrath, it will come. His wrath, his judgment, his guilty verdict will come on them at last. And Paul says at the end of that verse, actually it's so certain that it's going to come at last, we can speak about it as if it has already come. God's wrath has come upon them, as it will do. And those hardships, looking ahead to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, those hardships we may face as Christians, they're part of his plan. We were destined for it. It's not some surprise to him. It's on under his oversight. It all happens on his watch. And those three things do help, don't they? When we're going through it for being a Christian, in whatever level of opposition we might be facing, to know that, yeah, this is common to all Christians. It's a consistent pattern. It is under the control of God. They do help us. But still, what Paul is showing us here is that suffering brings genuine risk. And that is his point really here. It is so hard that I might give up. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. Now, you've got piling up of words there, afflictions, suffering, trials, persecutions, but basically he means that it's hard. Paul's concern, verse 3, is that no one is moved, unsettled, in their Christian life because it's tough. And the word that's translated moved in verse 3, it comes from the word for a dog wagging its tail. I take my daughter to a trumpet lesson on Monday afternoons, and her trumpet teacher has got a cockapoodle, which is a mixture of a poodle and a cockapoo, that's right. It's a mixture of a cocker spaniel and a poodle. Okay. Cockapoo, that's right. It's a crazy dog. I have never seen a dog be so enthusiastic about anything. And this dog is enthusiastic about everything. So it leaps and moves so fast. Moves at about the speed of a rat. And is all over you licking. And when it wags its tail, its whole body is kind of caught up in the wagging. Now, that's the idea. Think cockapoo when you read verse 3. Paul's concern is that we are wiggle-waggled like a cockapoo, completely knocked off course by the hardships that we face. And the reason we might be is because behind all this that is going on is verse 18 of chapter 2, Satan is at work. He's hindering Paul getting back to them. Chapter 3, verse 5, the tempter might be tempting you away from following Jesus. This is an urban war zone. That's the idea here. Behind the things we face every day is a sniper trying to pick us off one by one. And he's using hardships as the bullets. That's Paul's big concern. Might Satan have used the afflictions to unsettle you? The Appalachian Trail is the longest continuous walking trail in the world. It's 3,500 kilometers, goes up the east coast of America. It's like walking from Land's End to John O'Groats three times. Each year, 2,000 walkers set off to walk the Appalachian Trail. Very few make it. 1 in 10 drop out in the first week. And the reason why people drop out is that they expect a nice stroll through the woods. Meadows, butterflies, warm sun. And what they get are rocks, bears, and hypothermia. It's just tough. New beginnings are great, but actually, how you start is less important than whether you keep going to the end. And in Thessalonica, they have started well, but that's only half the story. The big question is, will they keep going on the Appalachian Trail of their Christian lives? Or will it just prove to be too tough? There's a genuine risk they might drop out. They might not keep going on the trail because it's hard. You've experienced affliction, so have we. And Paul's concern is, might Satan have used those afflictions, those hardships, to unsettle you? That's why we've tried hard to get back to you. That's why we've sent Timothy to keep in touch. We've been so worried. But now, chapter 3, verse 6 to 8, here's the great news of the passage. Timothy's brought the news back. I'm so encouraged to hear you are standing firm. Timothy, verse 8, has brought good news, or literally evangelized us with the good news. Satan hasn't succeeded. You are standing firm. Phew! And he's telling them all this because he wants to know how important it is to him that they are. It's a matter of life and death. He can say in verse 8, for now we live. It's a matter of our life and death. His sense of well-being will continue so long as they continue as Christians. Now, do you get the obvious application here? Will they continue? That's what Paul wants. The past is good. We remember our visit to you. The present is good too. Timothy's brought us great news. But what about the future? You're standing firm now. Great. But he longs that they will do so more and more. That's his prayer in verse 13 that we'll come and look at tomorrow. That God will establish our hearts so that we are ready, end of the chapter 3, we're ready for the return of the King, whenever it may happen. And that's the question for us, isn't it? For all of us who own the name of Christ. Will we continue until the end? Will we continue to stand firm, even when it's hard, tough, we feel afflicted, there's conflict, there's suffering? We might even say, do you know, my life would be better if I wasn't a Christian. It would certainly be easier. But will we continue to the end? Well, we've got about 10 minutes just to turn to people near us. And there's some discussion questions you might like to think through with others. Obviously, in 10 minutes, we're not going to get through all of those. So pick anything you fancy talking about. So long as it's one of the questions on the sheet, obviously. So just turn, move your chairs maybe. So we're in groups of 3, 4, 5, more than 2, less than 28.